So we're in Jude, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles to Jude. It's kind of redundant to say Jude chapter 1, because there is only one chapter to it. And we began a couple weeks ago with the exhortation to the people that Jude is writing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then last week we considered that, so he goes into an extended discussion of the apostates or false teachers that they're having to deal with. And verses 5-7 is the past judgment on false teachers or apostates. Tonight we're going to look at verses 8-13, which is the present characteristics of false teachers. Then in verses 14 and 15 and 16, there's again judgment on the false teachers with a final description. In verse 17 and through verse 23, there's a renewed appeal for them to contend for the faith. So it begins with an appeal to contend for the faith. It's going to essentially end with an appeal to persevere or contend for the faith. And the very conclusion is the doxology. So we're going to look. So we're looking at the false teachers or their description of them really in three parts. I'm not going to call next week Portraits of the Apostates Part 3. I'm going to call it something else. It'll be different. But it's still talking about these folks that are a threat to the church that they have to be on the alert for. So the description last week was that these persons have crept in unnoticed into the church. Their condemnation was marked out long ago. And the key point in verse 4 that he makes is that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So then he goes into a discussion of judgment of them, comparing the judgment that took place in three different incidents in the Old Testament as a comparison. So let's go to Jude 8-13, and let me read these verses, and then we'll come back and talk about them. It says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. So the general description he begins with is that they are godless men. These false teachers that have crept into the church and kind of weaseled their way into the body, that you got to be alert to, false teachers that you got to be aware of. And he describes them simply as godless men. But then there are three particular sins that he highlights there in verse 8. And that is, they pollute themselves, they reject authority, and they slander celestial beings. There's an interesting comparison of those three sins with the three judgments that came just prior to this in sort of a reverse order. They pollute themselves with shameful acts. They pollute their bodies. And that compares with the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject They reject authority, which kind of echoes the angels who refused to keep their own position. They rejected authority and they fell. And then the third one is they slander celestial beings, which, well, maybe not exactly comparable, but it's some, you could make the connection to the unbelief of the Israelites in the desert. But he calls these godless men first dreamers. Now, that isn't a good thing. These aren't, you know, if you have a dream of doing something, that's not what he's talking about. You might have a dream, a desire, an ambition, whatever, to advance yourself or to accomplish something. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these dreamers are those who are mystics, that they think they have access to divine revelation. And so they take to themselves authority and significance that doesn't belong to them. And these dreamers, what do? The first thing is that they pollute their own bodies. It's comparable to the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. Despicable sexual sins. They pollute their own bodies. A definite sign that they are not of God when they commit these kinds of sins. They pollute their own bodies. They reject authority. That is, they're not going to listen to anybody else. And most importantly, they reject God's authority. Peter has a very significant parallel. Turn to 2 Peter 2:10. 2 Peter 2:10. And he's speaking about these many parallels between Jude and Peter. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one. So you see that verse there is quite a parallel to this verse 8 in Jude. They despise authority. Most importantly, the authority they're despising is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they will not obey him. They reject his lordship. They reject his authority. They want to rule themselves instead of following God's law. And the third thing is they slander celestial beings. And it makes you wonder, why in the world would you even do that? I mean, that seems like kind of a bizarre thing anyway. But what is it that would motivate them to slander celestial beings? Well, it fits with the whole practice of theirs in rejecting authority. They don't want to listen to anyone who has any close association with the law of God or with God himself. And so they will slander and ridicule angels that serve the Lord God. They slander celestial beings. Now that particular point is expanded in verse 9. So you notice what it says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And you say, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's not. It's not in the Bible. This information is coming to us from perhaps two related works, apocryphal works, one called the Testament of Moses, another called the Assumption of Moses. They're not completely intact apocryphal books. But they describe, we know Moses died and that God buried him secretly, and we may look at that verse in just a few moments, but that's all we know from what the Bible tells us. But this added information, part of the apocryphal intertestamental books. Do they become scripture to us? Well, only insofar as the Bible quotes them do they become significant for us. But they're not part of the authority. But what do we have here in this? There is basically an argument from the lesser to the greater, or the greater to the lesser. If the greatest of the archangels, or one of the greatest of the archangels, refused to dispute or slander Satan, who he could have because he was more powerful, or at least greater, then who are we, or who are these men, to slander celestial beings? Who is Michael the archangel? His name means who is like God. He's referred to in the Old Testament in a couple different places. The word archangel is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where when Jesus returns, the trump of God and the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you have a mention of an archangel, though you're not specified who that is. But if you turn to Daniel for just a moment, we see Michael mentioned in a couple places. So turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 13. The prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now there's a lot of strange things about that passage. When we get to Daniel, we'll work our way through all of that. But there, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help him. And then if you turn to chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. And then he goes on to talk about that. So here Michael again, a chief prince, a great prince, he has some measure of authority and power. And one other passage where he's mentioned is Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8 verse 2. In Revelation 8, verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came. Let's see. So there's seven angels. Oh, and then turn to chapter 12. I'll come back to this seven angels idea in just a minute. So chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So what we can glean, perhaps, from all this is there are seven angels that circle the throne, and the supposition is those are seven archangels. You don't want to stake your life on those things, but that's the idea, that there's seven archangels. And in Scripture, now one person said four of them are named: Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel. Now, where do they get those other two names? I have no idea where that, because he doesn't cite a source for that. So let's just assume he's right that these four archangels are named. The other three are not. But the only two that we have in Scripture are Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel was the one that came to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have these archangels, these chief princes that have authority, and Michael clearly from Revelation chapter 12 has authority over Satan. He's greater than Satan. He, along with the angels that he commanded, overthrew Satan and he was thrown out of heaven. So he has power. He has authority under God. And there became a dispute between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. But Michael didn't slander Satan, even though he was greater than him. But he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Again, we don't know where Moses' grave is. But in the Testament of Moses, this is the description of the end of Moses' life. Okay, now this isn't in the Bible, but this is this apocryphal information. Joshua accompanied Moses up Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the land of promise. So far, so good. Moses then sent Joshua back to the people to inform them of Moses' death, and Moses died. God sent the archangel Michael to remove the body of Moses to another place and bury it there. But Samael, the devil, opposed him, disputing Moses' right to honorable burial. The devil brought against Moses a charge of murder because he smote the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. But this accusation was not better than slander against Moses and Michael. Not tolerating the slander, said to the devil, "May the Lord rebuke you, devil." At that, the devil took flight, and Michael removed the body to the place commanded by God, where he buried it with his own hands. Thus, no one saw the burial of Moses. So Jude uses this illustration, this quotation, or this incident from this apocryphal book to make the point, even the archangel Michael, who was greater than Satan, didn't slander Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Just a couple other passages of Scripture. Turn to Zechariah 3, verse 1. To get the thought of why he would do it this way. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, this is where Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." So even the Lord used that terminology in rebuking Satan. And then one other place is, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, we read verse 10. Now let's read 11 and 12, 2 Peter 2. It says, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." So you see the parallel between Peter and Jude. So the point of all this is that Jude is trying to underscore how foolish it is for these false teachers to slander celestial beings. That even the archangel Michael wouldn't slander Satan, even though he was greater than him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So back in Jude verse 10, continuing on his report or description of these people, he says they speak abusively against whatever they don't understand. And what things they don't understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. He's giving you a description of these people. They don't have divine wisdom. They don't have divine knowledge. They don't have true understanding. And they speak against what they don't know. And they become like unreasoning animals. Like an animal that just acts by instinct, although animals are probably a lot smarter than these people. Because animals, by instinct, will often make, if you want to say it this way, good decisions. But these men are so corrupted by in their minds and in their thinking that they affirm things, the very things that will destroy them. And what Jude is trying to underscore here is that we might be alarmed by these things, by these men, and not follow their way. And then, very importantly, in verse 11, to kind of follow up on these things, he tells us that they follow three bad examples. Now, here's a very valuable point for all of us. I guess I'd especially speak to the young people. It's very important who you follow as your example. It's very important who you look up to be the pattern for your life. And what he's saying about these men is, these are definitely not the kind of people you want to follow or the pattern that you want to have. And so in verse 11, he cites three particular examples these people are following. A group of three. Jude seems to like groups of three. He says, "Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." So he cites three men who were notable for their wickedness. And what do we have in Cain? We have in Cain a man who did not have faith. We have in Cain a man who was warned by God that sin was about to take him and needed to stay away from him, take another path. We have in Cain a man who hated his brother. We have a man in Cain who murdered his brother. And we have a man in Cain who, even though God put a mark on him so that people wouldn't kill him, instead of being thankful to God, he walked away from God. He went out from the Lord's presence. And so we have in Cain a man of hatred towards God and towards man. That's not a pattern. That's not an example that you should follow. What about Balaam? Well, remember, Balaam was the one who was hired by Balak to come and curse the Israelites. And on a superficial level, very superficial level, it might look that he did the right thing. He didn't curse Israel. His is the incident, remember, with the donkey. He's riding the donkey, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and runs to the side. So when Balaam goes, he doesn't curse Israel. He blesses them. And so superficially, we can look at that account and say, well, he did all right. Well, no, he didn't do all right. Because what Balaam did, what Balaam wanted more than anything else is he wanted the money. That's why he went. He wanted the money. And so what did he do? He didn't curse Israel as the Balak wanted him to do. But what he did was he taught the nation, Balak's people, to entice Israel into sin. And he brought ruin upon them through temptation. And so Balaam, far from being a person who even superficially did the right thing, was a man who was willing to do whatever it took to get paid. He was willing to do anything if he can get the money. Peter says he loved the wages of wickedness. That's not a pattern of someone you want to follow. The third was Korah. And Korah, along with Dathan and Abiram, what is their sin? What is their path? Their path was the rejection of the authority of Moses. And they rebelled against the authority of Moses. And what took place with them is that they and their families were swallowed up by the earth. And so one common theme that you see in these false teachers is the rejection of divine authority. They came into the church and they wanted to control the church and they wanted to deceive the church and lead the church astray. But ultimately the main point about their lives is they rejected God's authority. They turned the Word of God and the morality of the Scriptures. They turned the grace of God into immorality. And it's this warning that Jude is giving us. The last part of his description of them has a lot of very vivid images that he uses in verses 12 and 13. He says, first of all, that these men are blemishes at your love feasts. Love feasts is a better way probably to talk about a church dinner. Because it was the fellowship of the people of God together. And these men, they were willing to eat and fellowship with God's people without any qualms. Even though they were there to destroy them, to lead them astray. They were blots at their love feasts. They had no sense of guilt, no sense of responsibility. They were shepherds who only fed themselves. This is a direct reflection on the prophet Ezekiel, who talks about the false shepherds in Israel who fed only themselves and they didn't feed the sheep. And then he takes these four metaphors from nature to show how empty these guys are. They're clouds without rain blown along by the wind. Imagine a farmer who's planted his crops and he's desperately in need of rain so that his crops can be watered and it can produce. And he sees clouds on the horizon and his hopes are risen that he's going to get some of the refreshing rains and they just get blown along by the wind. That's what these men are like. They're empty. They got nothing. When you look at those clouds, don't they look pretty impressive? They can look really impressive, but they got nothing. They're empty. That's what these men are. They're empty. They're autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. That seems a little strange to us. Once dead should be plenty, should it not? But it's like it's a tree that bore no fruit. It's been uprooted. And then it dries out, and in that sense, it's dead, dies twice. It was dead when it was in the ground, and it's dead again when it's laying out of the ground. These men have no fruit, no godly fruit, no spiritual fruit. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. They're restless and stirring up wickedness like the waves of the sea that are being pushed back and forth, foaming up their shame. In Isaiah 57:20, he says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." They bring you nothing good. And the fourth description is they're wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness had been reserved forever. They're wandering around. In other words, there's no order. There's no form to them. Think about this for a minute. Do the stars in heaven wander? No, they don't. The stars in the heavens obey very firm laws that God has put into place. Now, when you and I look up there, we think, well, where is that star going? You know, it looks like it's here, there, it's another. We change the season, it seems like it's all over the place. But the stars are going exactly where God decreed that they should go. They're following very strict orders. They're not just wandering around up there and going wherever they want. They're going exactly where God created them to go. And that's following God's will and God's word. But these, they're stars. In other words, they have an appearance of looking impressive, perhaps. But they have no order to their lives. They have no direction to their lives because they're not following God's law. They refuse to follow God's direction and God's law. That's what these people are like. And the reason Jude goes into this extended discussion about these men is he has told us that we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We have a very important calling. And in contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we have some serious threats in our religious world. Some serious threats that some churches, or at least some people, can get caught in. A person who speaks really well, who has a self-help video that he sends out, and I'm thinking of the one video with Bill Jack that we listened to in Deepak Chopra. I don't know whether you remember that. He sounds really good. You know, you listen to him and you think, wow, this guy really has a lot of smarts. He's sharp. He is a wild wave of the sea foaming up shame. He is a cloud without rain. And you have to be awake and alert to that. Because he's not following the law of God. He's telling you some interesting and fine-sounding things, but he's not telling you the truth. And there's a very important verse in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 8:20. In fact, let me have you turn there. This is the test. This is the test that you put any teacher to. And I include myself in that. This is the test. In Isaiah 8:20, because the people of Israel were being enticed by false prophets. And in Isaiah 8, verse 20, the ESV doesn't translate it like some of the others, so I'm not going to, that's what I have in front of me, but let me quote it in another way. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them. To the law and the testimony, this is the test of any teacher you listen to, of any person you listen to or any person you will hear, this is the test. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this truth, the Bible, there is no light in them. And so you put every teacher to the test. Put every teacher to the test. You put what I say to the test. I mean, we're good friends. You know, we have a good relationship. But don't let it be on that basis. You test it according to the Word of God. You test everything you hear according to the truth of God. And you examine it. And if it's conforms to Scripture, then it's okay. If it doesn't conform to Scripture, then you need to be very aware. Maybe it's something you just don't understand, but don't go on that. Then study it out. It needs to conform to the Word of God. And that's what these men, these false teachers, were not. And Jude is zealous that these people not be led astray. And so it seems repetitious to us, but it's not repetitious. He's trying to underscore it, capitalize it, exclamation point. This is what you need to be aware of. You and I need to be men and women, boys and girls of the truth, and hold fast to that, and be on our guard against the charlatans out there who will lead us astray. May we do that for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We are very grateful for Jude and his zeal to warn us in such a very descriptive way. Help us, O Lord, to be always on our guard, not to be cynical, but to be alert and careful always to test any teaching according to your word so that we would follow your truth as the Spirit enables us and illumines it to us and we grow in our understanding of that word, of your word. May you, O Lord, strengthen us to that. Keep us alert to the dangers that might come our way. And may we, O Lord, be men and women, boys and girls of the book and follow your teaching faithfully and fully. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.